Good to see all of you again tonight. For those of you who weren't here on Sunday, I want to remind you that we have a barbecue coming up Saturday. Actually, we have Bible clubs Friday night here in the sanctuary this time. It will not be in the fellowship hall this week because we will have all the tables and chairs out at the Harshaws for the barbecue. So come join us for the last half of the book of Job on Friday night at 7:30, and then the barbecue, of course, is at 4 o'clock on Saturday. Our, especially at this time of the year, beloved Elder Ben Fletcher will be barbecuing the brisket for us and other delicious items, and we want to thank him for that and praise God for the anonymous donor of the meat, and I want you to bring your favorite accompaniments to barbecue, and then pick up an announcement sheet, look at the directions, and join us to come to the barbecue on Saturday. Please turn with me to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. I'm going to concentrate tonight on just a short section that we already looked at last week, but we want to look at it in greater detail tonight. And even though I'll be staying there in that section, we will be racing around all over the Bible looking up scriptures tonight. Because as I said last time we were together, the section that I read this evening is actually a good section to be familiar with. If you don't actually memorize it, it certainly is good to know exactly where it is so that you can lay your hands on it, because it is a section of Scripture that can be readily turned to or used as a means of refuting many false ideas about God. Not only ideas that are in cults, but ideas that have infected mainstream Christianity. So let's look together at Isaiah 43, verses 10 through 13. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am He, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Before I mention anything in particular tonight, do you see phrases or ideas in that section of Scripture that you think would be useful in dealing with anyone who had either no understanding of God or a false understanding of God? Is there anything that you particularly noticed?
And that he is involved
being
which presupposes that he is
There are even those among professing Christians who believe that in some sense the Son of God was generated by the Father and therefore did not exist from all eternity. that there was a time when the sun wasn't. Anything else that anyone noticed? Yes, Gene?
There is no salvation without revelation. If he doesn't reveal the next day, I reveal actually.
Yeah, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? It says that he reveals and saves. Okay? I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed. In other words, he's revealed himself, then he's saved, and then he has proclaimed it.
We can't argue with verses.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Any others? Deborah Jensen. Besides me, there is no Savior. Absolutely right. We're going to look at that in detail. And Brian. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he is speaking about himself in his role as the eternal God. I am God. I am the Lord. His very name, Yahweh, the Lord, of course, means I am that I am. So what we're going to do tonight is divide it up into basically three sections based on three of the phrases. First, before me, no God. Secondly, besides me, no Savior. And thirdly, before the day, no other, based on verse 13. Indeed, before the day was, I am He. So, as we begin tonight, let's see what God is doing to set the context. He is contrasting Himself with the false gods of all of the nations. He has said in verse 8, bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. That is the nation of Israel. That is God's chosen people. That is, in fact, you and me who once were blind but now we see, who once could not hear the voice of the Lord because we were deaf and who now have ears. And so he's got one group, the people of God, and then he's got the nations. He calls for the nations. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is the truth. In other words, he's saying, what God among them can show us former things? If there are gods among them, let them bring out their witnesses. Let them hear and say it is truth. And then as we come to our first verse tonight, our God says, you are my witnesses. Every single one of you who knows God as your Lord is a witness for Him. As I spoke about that last time, that does not mean that you necessarily go out evangelizing, but it does mean that you're ready to speak about God at all times and that you're always aware that you are living for Him and in His presence and you represent Him as His family. So, you are His witnesses, He says. You are His servant, verse 10, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. You see, that verse teaches what we're taught elsewhere in Scripture, that we're chosen for salvation. You were chosen to know and believe God. That's what Ephesians 1 says, that you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, chosen to be adopted as His sons. It's what 2 Thessalonians 2 says, from the beginning He chose you for salvation. In other words, you were chosen that you may know and believe God and understand certain things about Him. So it is the intent of God that all of His chosen people, whether they be ancient Israel or the church that trusts in Him in the present day, should know three things about Him. Here's the first thing. Before me, he says, there was no God. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. The Bible is absolutely relentless that there is only one God. No matter what people misunderstand about Christianity, with our belief in God in three persons, that there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, Christians have relentlessly held to the conviction, same as the Jews, that there is only one God. We are monotheists. There are not three gods, but one. This goes back, of course, to the great statement that was made in ancient Israel. It was a statement called the Shema, Shema being the Hebrew word for hear, from Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That Jesus called the first of all commandments. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now let me show you some interesting Bible passages that support this idea, and then get you into comparing the idea with the concept of other gods. Because what our God says in this passage is, before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. If you're back in Isaiah, turn a page to Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. As you come to the New Testament, it is absolutely clear there again that there is no God but the one God. No God but the God who is the maker of heaven and earth. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 8, you'll see where the Apostle Paul was exhorting his church members at Corinth to be very, very sensitive to the scruples and the conscience of those who were weaker brothers and sisters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning with verse 4, he speaks about eating things that had been offered to idols. The idea apparently is that some of the members of the church were very offended because some Christians felt like that they had the liberty to eat meat that had been actually offered to an idol and was now available either for sale in the marketplace at a cut rate or was being served at a dinner. So he says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Now what does he mean when he says, so-called gods in heaven on earth, as there are many gods and many lords? What does he mean by that? David. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Grady?
Well, there's also the aspect that, you know, even the scripture reference, there is often a demonic presence in an idol.
Yeah, that's the next thing we're going to see. That's the next point we're going to make. In other words, what he's saying right here is that human beings have created gods. They have created lords. They aren't real. They aren't real. That's the point. We think of myths as ancient Greek myths. What Paul was saying is that those ancient Greek myths, which were present Greek myths in his time, were still Greek myths. Those gods were not real. Those lords were not real. There is only one. Yes, sir.
Also, a god or a lord is someone or something to which you submit.
Yeah. A god or a lord is something or someone to which you submit. And so Paul says there's no other god, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. Now, if you'll turn a couple pages over to 1 Corinthians 10, 18 through 20, you'll see the point that Grady made. Paul will not concede that an idol is anything. There were two things about which Paul consistently said they were nothing. One was an idol, one was circumcision. Get him on the subject of idols or circumcision, and he would insist in both cases, that's nothing. That's nothing. And here he says in verse 19, he says, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So, he's saying that someone bows down to a statue of Mercury, or if he's a Roman, or Hermes, if he is a Greek, and he thinks he's talking to, praying to, offering to Hermes. But instead, in the act of doing that to a god of his imagination, he's actually getting in contact with a demon. That's the point. And that is why so many of the world's religions use things, rituals and symbolism and so on, that wind up in satanic worship. They wind up in the worship of Satan. They wind up in covens. And you say, well now, what's the connection between, say, Satan worship and Hinduism, for example? The connection is that Hinduism overtly says, we're worshiping these gods, we're worshiping Krishna, and so on. But in actual fact, because it is not the worship of the one God, it is worship of devils. It is the worship of demons. Found out recently that there is in fact a Hindu practice that is very ancient, very old. I don't know if the Hindus know what they're doing, but it also is the practice of dying, of those who gather around the deathbed of a dying Satanist. When a Satanist is dying, those who are part of his coven have their own rituals, you see. And one of their rituals is something that is done in Hinduism. Well, the common denominator is that when you worship any other god except the one true God, you have been fooled. You have been deceived. You have entered the occult. And you are actually worshiping that which is no God at all, but rather a demonic spirit. All right. Any questions or comments while we breathe? All right. Let's turn now to 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4.
I might just, it may be important somewhere along here. You know, contrast or compare, you know, the time that Paul wrote this, where all the Roman gods, there were the gods for everything. There must have been thousands. There were thousands mm-hmm. of gods for everything. And now, in 1996, if you pick up, I just picked up a paper or a little magazine today just to read about a volcano. And the introduction to that thing was about a Greek god of the volcano. And that's what you read in
Hephaestus?
I don't know.
Vulcan?
I don't know who it was. I just know it was a god of volcano. But that's sort of the attitude of nearly all the literature that's written today that's not Christian.
Yeah.
I mean, there are gods everywhere, again, in 1996.
Yeah, there are gods everywhere again in 1996. Who's saying something? I hear some other voice besides me. Yes, Michael?
I was just asking for a little clarification on that. Ben is talking about that voice as far as the other than the Roman gods. Is that what he's talking
about? I'm talking about a pervasive attitude, a pervasive kind of a spirit in everything that's written, everything you see in television, everything you see written, everything that comes through any medium other than the word of the Lord is just infiltrated with these kind of pagan spirits.
Yeah, and we have entered, as you know, a new paganism in our own day. People are very open about it. The term pagan is a term that I never heard outside of church until about 10 or 15 years ago, and suddenly people began to very proudly proclaim themselves as pagans. Furthermore, we are back into an area of polytheism where there are, as Ben said, gods behind various natural forces and so on. We're also into an era of pantheism where all things in nature are said to be of the essence of God. So in all of these things, we are in a period remarkably like that of the Apostle Paul. And the point is that any deflection from Christianity, any deflection from worshiping the God of the Bible is, and even there you have to be careful, because as you read the Bible, you grow to understand that even Judaism is not the proper worship of God. Therefore, Judaism itself now is a false religion. It is a false cult. So let me show you something in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. Paul says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Who is the God of this age? Is Paul actually calling him a God here?
He is the Father that does not believe, so he has authority over them.
Okay. Actually, here's what I think Paul means. What I think Paul means is, to them, he is their God. To them, he is their God. Paul is not going to admit, any more than Isaiah would admit, that there is another legitimate God out there. This is an illegitimate God. He is a God in their minds. Yes, he is the God they worship.
Well, that's the implication of the little Jew.
That's right. Yeah. He is the God that they worship. Now, here's a question. If there is no God but God, then who is the Lord Jesus Christ? But there's no God but the one God. Absolutely right. But that is the step in logic that people will not make. But one choice that they do not have. They cannot say, based on Scripture, that Jesus is a God. That's one thing they cannot say. Now, they may want to come down on the side of his simply being some sort of great man, even a glorified man, or they may want to come down on the side of his being God, in which case that will make them a Christian. But if But the one choice that is not open to them is that he is a God of some kind, because before God there was no God, and there's going to be no God formed after him. You see? Okay, Amy. Okay, the explanation for that passage is that it refers to the magistrates and judges who were set up in authority in Israel to make godly decisions. And in that position of authority, they wielded control, they wielded, they stood in the place of God. And so what that is saying is that they were God-like. They were... Nope, sorry. Just got to explain it. You can't translate it any other way. Oh, Mormons love that. Mormons absolutely adore that, because that's what they think they're all going to be. Men. Good day. Yeah, you are gods, but you are gods in the role of God, or in the role of gods with God-like authority and control, but you will die like men. Yeah, Michael. Absolutely. To believe it, that's right. To believe is to obey. To believe is more than mental assent. It is trust in the Lord and obeying His commands. All right, now, since it is certain that He is not a God, let me just say a little something for those of you who have talked extensively to Jehovah's Witnesses. Because as some of you may know, their New World Translation of the Scriptures contends that very thing, that Jesus is a God. And they base it on John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And when the what the problem there is, they think that because in the first part of the verse where it says the Word was with God, there's an article before God. The Greek is ho logos and proston theon. So the Word, if you wanted to translate it absolutely incorrectly, but word for word, this is where a word-for-word translation becomes incorrect. You would say, and the Word was with or toward the God. But that is not the way you translate it, because that's not the way the Greek articles are used. The Greek articles are used to designate a specific personality. But then what the Jehovah's Witnesses seize on is that where it says in the next phrase, and God was the Word, or the Word was God, there is no article. So they're saying you should translate God as God, and you should translate it where it's no article as a God. This is absolutely incorrect. And let me just read to you one of the comments of a couple of men who put together one of the classic Greek grammars, H.E. Dana and Julius Manti. Dana and Manti's Manual Grammar of the Greek New Testament. A study of the uses of the term convinces one that without the article, theos signifies divine essence. Divine essence. While with the article, divine personality is chiefly in view. So the use of theos in John 1:1 means that with God points to Christ's fellowship with the person of the Father. When it says the Word was God, that emphasizes Christ's participation in the essence of the divine nature. Do you understand the difference between personality and essence? Personality and essence is like this. If I point to Sarah and say, see that human there? See the human in the green top and the long hair in the front row? That the human is Sarah. But when I say, we are all human, I mean Sarah and all of us here are human beings. We all have human essence. So when you find the article in the Greek, you find the personality, God, as we think of God, being meant. But when the article is absent, what you find, what that means is something akin to the English deity or divinity. The essence of God is the Word. Okay?
Go ahead. Street Greek, all right.
That is demonic Greek.
Okay.
They will address when they talk about a person, they will say, the George, the John, the Gabriel. For example, when they talk about me, they will say, oh, God, be it. That's how it is, and nobody questions it.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
It's a peculiarity of their language, and that's about it. The Jehovah's Witnesses need to go to Greece, learn it, and then.
Enough said. just for the benefit of the tape, let me repeat Gabriel Diaconescu, who is fluent in Greek, who said Jehovah's Witnesses need to go to Greece, learn the Greek language, and shut up. Okay. All right. In other words, John is unequivocally declaring that the Word is God. Now, There is no question that the Bible does differentiate between God the Son and God the Father. You see? But it does not differentiate in their essence. They both have the essence of God. The Son is as much God as the Father is. So, talking here about the ultimate mystery in Scripture, of course, the mystery of the Trinity. But one thing we can all agree on for certain is that Jesus claimed to be God. Over and over, he used the divine name about himself. I am, before Abraham was, I am. Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And they all fell backwards. They tried to stone him when he called himself I am. So, this is what Jesus said about himself, was what John says about him. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He's not a creature, which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses are claiming, but it's so amazing that people so often claim that one verse teaches something that the very next verse refutes. And it says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2 says, he was in the beginning with God. And then verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now, their contention, of course, is that Jesus is a creature. But he is not a creature. He is presented here as the Creator. Furthermore, he is presented here as being of the same essence as God. The New Testament declares him to be God. Over and over again, let me show you some places where he's declared to be God, and I want you to understand how radical this was, because these were all Jews writing these letters. These were Jews writing down that Jesus was God. These were Jews who had memorized the Shema, that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They were strict monotheists. And yet, in Romans 9:5, Paul speaks of the service of God and the promises of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Who is over all the eternally blessed God. Romans 9:5. In Colossians 1:15, Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things. And in Him all things consist. Here He is presented again as the image of the invisible God. Jehovah's Witnesses also choke on that phrase, the firstborn. And they take it to mean that He is a creature who is the first of His race, but since it says firstborn, there must have been a time when He didn't exist. Anybody have an answer for that? Yeah, who's got an answer for that? Good, but not quite. Yes. Yeah, you. It has to do with His status. Because in that great psalm that we sing, I have made a covenant with my chosen, where it's talking about Solomon, who was anointed king over Israel, and then David's descendants after Solomon. Solomon is called, guess what? The firstborn. And he wasn't David's firstborn. What it means is he received the dignity, the status, and the honor that was reserved in Israel for the firstborn. Yes, brother.
And that verse has to do with his resurrection.
Yeah. That is correct. The firstborn from the dead. In other words, that this day have I begotten thee. Exactly right. That's where the phrase "only begotten" properly should come in, because it refers to the resurrection. So He's the firstborn from the dead over all creation, the first fruits of them that sleep, and it's a term of dignity, just like the term Lord was conferred upon Him when He rose from the dead. That is absolutely correct. Okay, just a couple more passages where Jesus is declared to be God. Titus 2:13. Paul's letter to Titus. Titus 2:13 refers to how we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then 2 Peter 1, written by, again, a monotheistic Jew. 2 Peter 1 says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there, you've got one definite article. And so therefore, it's calling Jesus the God. It is calling Jesus God and Savior. Yes, Michael?
I was just going to add, back in verse 6 of Isaiah 44, where Isaiah says, I am greater than all the first and the last, for it says that the iteration and revelation were made.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. So the point is, Jesus is God. He is ascribed to be God, not only by his own words, but by the monotheistic Jewish disciples that followed him. They understood that though he was in human flesh, that he was God become flesh, and that he was of the divine essence. He told them, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." All of these things show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of our text, Isaiah 43:10, "Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." And then God goes on to say, "Besides me there is no Savior." Besides me there is no Savior. Now let's think of some familiar passages. I could almost give you these scripture references, and you would probably be able to guess at what they say and quote them almost verbatim. We'll start with Hosea 13:4. Just kidding. Hosea 13:4, "Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me." Now that I've given you that one, I'll play fair. What's the verse about God's salvation that would be in Matthew 1:21? Matthew 1. Here we go. Sorry. All right. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's right. Yes. Yeshua means God saves. Now, what are the Lord is salvation. What's the passage in Luke 2:11 about a Savior? "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." John 4:42. "Now we believe, not because of what you said," these are the friends of the woman at Samaria, "for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." John 14:6. Thank you, Amy. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Okay, this one's a little harder. Acts 5:31. This is an example of early apostolic preaching. Acts 5:31. "Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." That's the way Peter preached Jesus, as the Savior. And here's one you all know, Acts 16:30. "What must I do to be saved?" Acts 16:31. "And they said unto him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your house." So, Jesus is God. It would logically follow that he is Savior, because besides God, there is no Savior. The God who saves is the God who saves through Jesus Christ. What does God save from? From sin, from death, his wrath, and therefore himself. He saves you from his own wrath against sin. He pays his own price. So if you look at Romans chapter 5, verses 8-10, you see a statement about how our salvation is in Christ and what God saves us from and the motivation behind it. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Salvation is in Christ Jesus. When people argue with me about eternal security and talk about a Christian losing their salvation and so on, I take them to Romans 5:10. I read, "We shall be saved by His life." And I ask them, "How long is He going to live?" You see, He is our Savior. And besides God in Christ Jesus, there is no Savior. This is where we Christians are accused of being incredibly closed-minded, exclusivistic, narrow, because we insist that there are not many different roads to God. We even insist that Jews who still practice Judaism and who do not come to God through the knowledge of their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, are not saved. We insist that Jesus' claim is that only He gives life, only He saves. He is the God who saves, and besides Him, there is no Savior. And then the third point that Isaiah tells us God makes is, before the day, no other. Before the day, no other. And I'm looking now at the phrase in verse 13. Indeed, before the day was, I am He. Before we quite get there, I want to look at verse 12. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed. In other words, God has revealed Himself, He has saved, and He has proclaimed that salvation through His Word and through preaching.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
12, I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed. In other words, God has revealed Himself, He has saved, and He has proclaimed that salvation through His Word and through preaching. And He says to the Israelites, there was no foreign God among you. And He says to us in the church, there was no foreign God among you. You were brought to a knowledge of Me by Me. You were brought to salvation in Me by Me. You were exposed to the proclamation of the Word. You were delivered to the doctrine. You found your first Bible. You had Christian parents. You wandered into a church. You passed by a street preacher. You had a friend who loved and cared enough about you to tell you about Jesus. And all of this was done through Me. It was not done through any foreign God. And then He goes on to say that He is in sovereign control, and that's what the phrase, before the day was, I am He, means. Before the day was, I am He. Which day do you think He means? The first one. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And when first there was evening and there was morning, then there was the first day. No days before God created time. No days before God created days. No life, no world, no heaven and earth before God created. And this God who creates, who was before the first day, is not only the Lord of creating all of His creation, but then He is the Lord over that creation's history from then on. He is Lord over what happens to every tree and every rock, every lake, every river, every ocean, every animal, and every human being on the planet. He is the... Excuse me? He sustains His creation. He sustains and maintains it. And His purposes cannot be thwarted. Now, let me remind you of some great quotes about God's sovereignty. Probably, again, if I mention these scripture passages, many of you will be able to quote them. Psalm 115:3. All of you should know that. None of you should go to sleep tonight until you have memorized Psalm 115:3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Daniel 4:35. Some of you know that one. Some of you surely know that one. greatest declaration about God ever made by a pagan. It wasn't a prophet, it wasn't a judge, it wasn't a man of God who said this. It was crazy, long-finger-nailed Nebuchadnezzar. After he had been left to eat grass like oxen, live out in nature, live on the outside of his palace, and be insane. And when his mind came back, he said in Daniel 4:35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. This was my mother-in-law's favorite psalm. How does it begin? Psalm 1, "Search me and know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off." Isn't that pretty? No, it isn't. That is the most terrifying verse in your Bible. He understands what you're thinking now. He understands what you daydreamed about 5 minutes ago. He knows what's in your head, in your mind. All that secret stuff that you're glad nobody knows. He knows. It's the scariest thing I'll read to you tonight. But it also means He really knows you. He really does know you better than anybody. "You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together." And later on in the psalm, verse 16, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." God's got a book. God's got a book, and it says 7:50 p.m. Central Standard Time. Today's day of the week. Today's date. Fletcher, prayer meeting. It's all been ordained. The day's fashioned for you, when as yet there were none of them. And God's purposes cannot be thwarted. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. If you start on a journey and He wants you to arrive there safely, then the angels will be given charge over you. Cars may attempt to sideswipe you. You may have all kinds of difficulty in getting where you're going, but you will arrive safely because God's purposes cannot be thwarted. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 24 and 27. "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, 'Surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand.'" And verse 27, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" Think of all of the effort that Satan put in to turning Jesus away from the cross. First, he dealt with Jesus 3 times personally in the wilderness, trying to get him away from the cross. Then he had the crowd come to him with adulation to make him a king after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus slipped away from them. To keep him from the cross, Satan did that. And then Peter, who had just declared that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God, was so appalled at the idea that his beloved Lord should die that he actually said, "Far be it from you, Lord. Such a thing will never happen to you." And Jesus knew who was really talking. He knew who'd put the idea in Peter's head. He knew who Peter was pleasing. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things of God, but the things of men." Think about all the times he was attempted to be kept from the cross. But the Bible says the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? No plan of his can be thwarted. Now, Jesus being God displays these same characteristics. We've already looked tonight at John 1, 1 through 3, where he is God and he is said to have made everything that was made. We have looked at Colossians 1:16 and 17, where it says that He is before all things, but it also says that in Him all things hold together. In Him all things hold together. He is what keeps life going. He is what keeps. He is what maintains His creation. And then it says in verse 18, He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence, that in all things he may have the preeminence. There he is mentioned as head of the church and having the preeminence in all things. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, he's mentioned as head over all things for the church. So he's not only head of the church, he's head over everything. He's head over everything. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 says he must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. And finally, in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 5, there is the song that is sung by the living creatures and the elders and the angels. Revelation 5, 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." God the Father, God the Son, both God, together with the Holy Spirit, who is God. And before him, no God. Besides him, no Savior. Before the first day was, no other. This is the one true God. These are the things that you and I will need to know and remember as we encounter people who believe in God's many, Lord's many. These are the things that we will need to encounter as we remember as we encounter Mormons who believe that the Savior was begotten by the Father of His Spirit, and so on, as Brigham Young wrote in the Journal of Discourses. And the Jehovah's Witnesses that believe that the Word or Logos is not God or the God, but is the Son of God and hence is a God. Brothers and sisters, Satan will go to any lengths, any subtlety, any sophisticated kind of argumentation to destroy the revelation of God. But the revelation of God is, before him no God's been formed, nor will there be one after him. Besides him there is no Savior. And before the first day was, there was no other God. Any final comments or questions? Or well, as I say, this passage is a wonderful one to just be sure you can open your Bible to. Isaiah 43, verses 10 through 13. The one true God. And one of the things that is good to remember at the very end is that there is no one who can deliver out of his hand. And that works two ways. First, it means, of course, if you are Pharaoh and you're hardening in your heart and defying God, God's got you in his hand. He's got punishment ordained for you, and none can deliver you from that punishment. But the opposite is also true. And the opposite is what? My sheep hear my voice. And I know them. And they follow me. And I give to them eternal life. And no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You are safe in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are saved by the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, because through him you know God, who gives eternal life. And he is responsible for you knowing him. And he works. And who will reverse it? Amen.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it.